You may have seen in recent news a couple named Chip and Joanna Gaines on HGTV's hit show Fixer Upper. Perhaps if you haven't heard of it, I'll explain a little bit more to you. They faced immense pressure from the media and various groups for one thing recently. They attend a church like ours that believes that the LGBT movement is wrong. They uphold God's standard of marriage as one man and one woman committed in a one flesh relationship for life. And apparently, some people in our country who are powerful do not like that fact. And in a time when many people are saying that we need to be tolerant and understanding, I put that in quotes, it's true because from the other side, there is no tolerance or understanding for people who would believe what the Bible says, uphold what God teaches us in Scripture. And when we see stories like that, it can be easy for us to respond with anger or frustration, can't it? In our flesh, we may want justice to be served. We may want those who slander Christians to get what's coming to them, as it were. And we can easily fear, what if something like that happens to me? What if that happens to my children? Or very likely, what if that happens to my grandchildren? When we realize that the wicked prosper in this life, we can easily fret and be tempted to return evil for evil. But this problem is not new to us. Thousands of years ago, through his servant David, God inspired the words of Psalm 37. In Psalm 37, we learn one simple truth. It's that when the wicked tempt us to grow anxious, we need to patiently trust in the Lord to accomplish justice. When the wicked tempt you to grow anxious, patiently trust in the Lord to accomplish justice. Now, Psalm 37 is not just a psalm in book one of this Psalter. It's a collection of five different books. This psalm actually functions as wisdom poetry. It's kind of like the book of Proverbs that we read from today. And it provides the perfect vehicle to explore this difficult question. Why do the wicked seem to prosper and the righteous seem to suffer? The psalm's set up like an acrostic. Every two verses it goes through, and it begins with a letter in the alphabet of the Hebrew language. So the first is Aleph, and the next is Beth, like A and B, and then it goes on throughout pretty much almost completely consistently through the whole psalm. And it ebbs and flows between calls to the righteous and for explanations of what's going to happen to the wicked. It's kind of used as a memory device to help someone let this sink in. And because of this ebb and flow between the righteous and the wicked, the way we're going to study this psalm is kind of by skipping between several different verses within the psalm itself. It's not like we're just going to read verse by verse through it. And when we do this, we're going to look at the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. And first, we're going to see that the Lord judges the wicked. He's going to take care of the problem. And then second, we're going to see how the Lord rewards the righteous, and try to learn how we should respond in light of things that are happening today or may happen in the future. So first of all, though the wicked prosper, the Lord's judgment is inevitable. We see that in several verses. God tells us that we're not supposed to fret when the wicked prosper. This psalm reveals just how true to life the Bible is. The wicked often have many riches. If you look in verse 14, it tells us, part of the reason for their prosperity is in verse 21. The wicked borrows, but he does not pay back. But the righteous is generous, and he gives. And in verse 35, if you look farther down there, the wicked are described as spreading themselves like a luxuriant tree. They show their beauty, their wealth, and their power for all to see. So it's not just that the wicked prosper, it's that they show off their wealth. They flaunt their wealth. To make matters worse, in verse 12, these wicked people are plotting against the righteous. We know this to be true. They gnash their teeth at them, which could be comparing them to wild animals, or it could be showing us that the wicked just hate righteous people so much that they're really, they grind their teeth about it. And so we see that in verse 14, there's another attack The wicked draw their sword and bend their bows. They want to bring down the poor and needy to slay those whose way is upright. The wicked don't like the poor and needy, but particularly it's the righteous among that group whom they despise. And we'll see that a little bit more in a bit. In verse 32, it describes the wicked as lying in wait for the righteous. They have the intent to kill. This all fits perfectly with this destructive character of the wicked. And in light of the wicked people's schemes and their prosperity, we're tempted to get angry and grow frustrated, it says from verse 8. Notice how it assumes we're going to do this. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. Notice how it says it tends only to evil. If we actually become angry and we start fretting, we start becoming like the wicked people who are causing us to fret. We start becoming a part of the problem. And that's why it started out in verse 1. The psalm says, do not fret yourself because of evildoers. Don't envy them. We could be tempted to envy their prosperity and what they have. They're both tempting, but they reveal that we're focusing on man. We're not focusing on God in this situation. Instead, glance at verse 7. It says, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. And that word wait reflects an earnest and intense watching and waiting. It's not passive resignation as if I sit back and just hope things turn out okay. This is an eager watching for God to work. We're praying. We're expecting things. One commentator says this, no one would worry about an evildoer who was a failure in everything. It's important for us to wait because evildoers do succeed at times, don't they? This is a very real problem that we face. And it's easier said than done to wait patiently, to not grow anxious. So to help us in this very real struggle, David moves us a little bit further along in the psalm and tells us that we need to understand the Lord's timetable. The Lord has a very clear timetable in Scripture. And there are two similes in verse 2 that help us understand the command of verse 1. Life is transient. It's like fading grass. It's like withering herbs that just blow away in the wind. In verse 10, David picks up this theme again. And keep in mind that, like we said, Psalm 37 is wisdom literature, so it's not like this is a hard and fast rule that evildoers are always going to die young. Rather, judgment is not far away. No matter when they pass on, judgment is coming, and it's going to be soon. And after careful inspection, we find that the evildoer is nowhere to be found after he's done his damage. Verse 20 continues this thought. The enemies of the Lord vanish. It says it twice at the end of that verse. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. The beautiful pastures in Israel that it talks about there, the enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They suffer and wither away in the summer heat in Israel. They don't last long. And if you look at verse 36, after careful searching again, it says, the wicked was no more. Though I sought him, looked carefully for him, like we look carefully for the Lord when we wait for him, I could not find him. We're all familiar with the exploits of the former dictator of Cuba, Fidel Castro. Some of you more than me because you've experienced some of the tension he created. And if you took time to pay attention to the media recently, he was just as much a controversial figure in his death as he was in his life. We can look at his life and wonder how so many people could just turn a blind eye to his actions during the Cold War, to the oppressions and executions of thousands of his own people, the exploitation of health care for his own administration's good. How can you say that's a good thing? Fidel Castro was welcomed warmly on the world scene, even in America, by the movers and shakers, as Pastor would say it, and granted free treatment as a wicked man who oppressed the innocent. And particularly among the innocent, he oppressed the righteous. Frontline Missions persecution update says this, Cuba, one of five communist nations left in the world, has persecuted Christians for more than 50 years under the dictatorship of the late Fidel Castro. Thousands of Christians were imprisoned and martyred during Castro's reign of terror, when simply being a Christian was considered a disease. Reports during that time tell of Christians shouting out, "Viva Cristo Rey," long live Christ the King, before being silenced by government firing squads. Though persecution in Cuba today is not as brutal as in years past, government threats, intimidation, and surveillance are still the norm for Protestant churches and believers. Church services are infiltrated by government informers to monitor sermons, and Christian literature and Bibles are still restricted. In October of this year, Pastor Juan Carlos Nunez was sentenced to 1 year of house arrest after his church was charged with disturbing the peace. But Fidel Castro died on November 25th, 2016. While his 90 years of life may seem long to us today, it was a mere blip on God's radar screen. Like smoke, Fidel Castro has vanished away. What does he have to show for it? He's been cut off. He could not outlast God. We need to embrace God's timetable. Time is God's ultimate trump card, we could say. One evil man's lifetime is but a moment in God's eyes. And God can see the end from the beginning. And so when justice does not happen on our timetable, we can be certain that it will be swift in God's eyes, in the scale of his plan. God cannot lie when he says the wicked pass away like smoke. The Lord deals with the wicked on his own timetable, but even more than that, we need to realize that the punishment of the wicked isn't just swift, it's certain, is what this psalm teaches us. It's certain. Notice the reasoning in verse 9 of this psalm. For anyone who does evil will be cut off. To be cut off could signify to an Israelite that you're being cast out of the covenant community. In other words, you're not a part of the people of Israel anymore, but more significantly, in the Old Testament, it meant the death penalty. They were killed. And so, to be cut off is a very serious thing. Notice how many times this comes up in the psalm. You see it in verse 22. You see it again in verse 28. The children of the wicked shall be cut off. Then again in verse 38, the future of the wicked will be cut off. But even beyond that, we're told that the righteous are going to witness this happening. They're going to see it when the wicked are cut off, even as the righteous are exalted. And more than that, God promises when he punishes the wicked that it's going to be retributive punishment. Look at verse 15. Retributive justice, we could say. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. The very things that they use to oppress the righteous with is the very way God's going to punish them. It's going to be a punishment that is very fitting and appropriate to the crime. And this is all in the plural. So God's saying all the wicked are going to be dealt with this way, and all the righteous are going to be dealt with in this way. These are just all-inclusive terms that makes us realize how the Lord is going to deal with this problem. And in the midst of society where evildoers seem to be prospering at every turn, you can see it whenever you want, we don't need to fight fire with fire. God's telling us that if a merchant gives you a raw deal, it shouldn't be your goal to try to bring their business down. God's going to deal with that sin. If your boss places unfair or heavy burdens on you, you don't need to take it to the top and try to get your boss fired. When the liberal media presents skewed news reports, it's not our job to go onto social media and present our own skewed news reports to try to get back at them. No. Psalm 37 takes the burden of weight off our shoulders and places it squarely on the Lord. Let the Lord accomplish justice. He's got it all under control. By contrast, we simply need to trust and obey, like the children's song tells us. It's a little bit burdening to look at what's happening with the wicked. Let's turn our eyes to what happens to the righteous. When the wicked tempt you to grow anxious, patiently trust in the Lord to accomplish justice. The Lord promises that though the righteous suffer, their reward is certain. The Lord has a certain reward for the righteous. It's going to happen. And if you look through the psalm, you'll notice that that word Lord is almost every single case, 16 out of the 17 times, is in all capital letters. That means that this is the word for Yahweh. It's God's special covenant name for his people, Israel. And he wants to reassure us through this that in his special relationship with us, it is essential that we know how to operate in these kinds of situations. He wants us to patiently trust and obey when the wicked prosper. That's the point. Look at verses 3 to 5, how this is developed. The appropriate alternative to fretting and envying evildoers is to trust in the Lord and do good, it says. The rest of the verse explains what trusting the Lord looks like. The Lord's people were to dwell in the land that they possessed and literally shepherd faithfulness. That's what that phrase befriend faithfulness means. What does it mean to befriend or to shepherd faithfulness? Well, it could mean that the Israelites were supposed to feed themselves spiritually by meditating on God's faithfulness. But I think it's actually the other way around. This passage was a call to the Israelites to cultivate their heart of faithfulness to God. They needed to update and maintain their relationship with the Lord so that they were making sure they were faithful to God and that there was no sign of betrayal in their hearts. And the point stands today. We need to take careful, diligent work in our own lives so that we can make sure we maintain our relationship with the Lord. We need to be careful lest we fall, to search our hearts and make sure there's no sign of betrayal in our lives towards God, because it can be easy to turn. And the point stands as well that as we remain faithful to him, we'll dwell in the land. What does it mean? This term land plays a significant role in the psalm as well. We talked about the wicked being cut off. Look again in this psalm in verses 9 and 10. Notice that at the end of verse 9 it says, those who wait for the Lord will inherit the land. And then there's another reference to it in verse 22. It says, those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land. Verse 29, the righteous shall inherit the land. Verse 34, wait for the Lord, keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. So what's the big deal about the land? Well, this was a promised expectation for the people of Israel. In their old covenant, God had promised them the land. That's why we call it the promised land. And they knew that they were going to enjoy dwelling in that land. If they kept God's covenant, if they obeyed his commandments, if they sought him faithfully, if they shepherded faithfulness in their hearts, God would allow them to dwell in the land and do good. But when they betrayed the Lord, when they turned their backs on him, he would take the land from them. And there were times when the people of Israel were in a foreign country reading these promises, realizing that they hadn't done what God had asked them to do. And there's still a standing promise for the people of Israel that they are going to have the land. We see that in Revelation, where the tribes are mentioned there, the 12 tribes of Israel. And while dwelling in the land seems like a simple thing, it is a powerful contrast to the wicked who are also in the land. Well, the wicked pass away like grass. The righteous flourish as they endure and shepherd faithfulness by trusting in the Lord. And verse 4 continues this thought and takes it even further. It tells us that we should delight in the Lord. Looking at the wicked can only lead us to internal fuming and jealousy. But those who delight in the Lord will find their delight. Now, this verse is often quoted, and we tend to say that, okay, if I delight in the Lord, then God's going to change the desires of my heart. And when he changes the desires of my heart, then he will give me them, because it's what God desires. But I think we could take this in a kind of different way and think about the fact that if we delight ourselves in the Lord, God promises us that he's going to give us more of himself. If you love God, those who seek him will find him. That's what it's saying. Delight yourself in the Lord. He's going to give you himself. God doesn't hide himself from those who diligently seek after him with all their heart. And so here we have these wonderful promises. Verse 5 then goes on to say that as we delight ourselves in God, we can commit our way to the Lord. And I love this word here. It's literally the word roll. We roll on the Lord, not just our negative burdens in life, but also the entire way we live life. This word way refers to the manner in which we live everything, the manner in which we live our whole lives, in which we do everything. So when we obey God's commands, we're literally rolling our burdens. We're rolling our way of life onto Him so that He can accomplish justice. Look in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 3. Solomon uses this same word. Commit or roll your way, your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. Just behind this church building, behind my back, is a shed, and we have round tables in that shed. And if you've been here for a church social event, you may have seen the men pick up those tables, knock down the legs, and take those round tables back to the shed. But they don't carry the tables. Why not? Because it's a lot easier to roll them. They can just put them up on the edge, and it just takes one man to roll and steer the table back into the shed. And this is what God is saying to us. It's a lot easier to live your life in obedience to the Lord, because that is like you're rolling your way of life onto Him. When you trust in the Lord, commit your way to Him, you'll find that it's a lot easier because your trust is in Him now. It's not in me accomplishing everything I need to do to defend myself or accomplish justice. And you'll notice in verse 5 what results. Roll your way onto the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act. There's a promise you can take to the bank. And notice as well in verse 21 that the generosity of the wicked, of the righteous, far outweighs the selfishness of the wicked. They held things back, but the legacy of the righteous continues on in verses 26 and 27. He's ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. And ever lending is literally, he's lending all the day. This is a defining characteristic of righteous people, that they're giving. This is one way that we can roll our way onto the Lord. And notice in verse 27, David once again mentions that we're going to be tempted to do evil. Turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell in the land forever. Why? Why do we do this? Verse 28. It's not just that the Lord by nature is just and He's going to take care of things. God actually loves justice. God doesn't waver or debate as to whether He's going to take care of His children. No, instead, He loves to deliver righteous people who are oppressed. He will not forsake His saints. And we can trust in that promise, no matter how we feel. In addition to being generous, verse 30 tells us that the righteous obey when they speak wisdom and they speak justice, just as God Himself has said. So we demonstrate trust by telling other people how to navigate life in accordance with God's word. One good test of whether or not we believe God's word is true is whether or not we're willing to give it to other people. Are we willing to share what we've learned in Scripture and what God's worked in our life with others because we so believe it's true, we think it will help that person? God says that people who do that in verse 31, if the law of God is in his heart, his steps do not slip. Success in life and applying God's word are inextricably linked. We can have confidence in God's word, and out of our experience, we can give it to other people with the truth that helps them know how to apply God's word. And verse 34 drives this point home. Says, wait for the Lord and keep his way. He will exalt you to inherit the land. This waiting patiently is described more fully as keeping the Lord's way, which includes trusting, obeying, rolling your way onto the Lord, giving generously, giving out God's word, memorizing and meditating on it so it's your own experience. Waiting on God is not passive resignation. It's active obedience. And when we obey, we can find security in the Lord when oppressed. That's what the psalmist drives on to say. We've already noticed how we roll our burdens on the Lord. But what happens when we do obey this way? What happens when we trust the Lord? Notice in verse 6, and this goes along with the verse that we opened our service with, that God promises to put on full display righteousness. Commit your way, roll your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act. How? He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. In other words, everybody's going to witness the triumph of righteousness and the triumph of justice. If we trust in Him, God's going to bring that to light in the end. There's no way around it. It's inescapable. And just as the Lord knows the days of the wicked, He also knows the days of the blameless in verse 18. And that knowing is an intimate knowledge that God has of your life and of your end. What's going to happen to you when it's all over? What's going to happen to you tomorrow? What's going to happen to you this afternoon? God knows it all, and He's going to reward the righteous with an everlasting inheritance. Those kept by the Lord will not be ashamed in evil times. They will not face destruction. And in verse 16, we're told, even the little that we have will sustain us in times of famine. The righteous can trust in the Lord, do good, delight in the Lord, stand still, wait for the Lord. But the wicked can't. They have no such recourse. This is where we can take reassurance. God knows your heart. He knows your pain. He knows your suffering. He knows your delights. He knows your victories. He knows your struggles. And He will give you all you need to go through today, through tomorrow, all the way to the end of eternity. How do you know? We'll look at verses 23 through 28. The promises just keep piling up. The Lord will establish the steps of a righteous young man. In the context, God upholds the righteous precisely because He's pleased with how the righteous lives. The righteous man in verse 24, who's going to fall at some point, you'll notice, though he fall, there's an assumption there, he will not be cast headlong, he will not be cast down, for the Lord will uphold him in His hand. And no man's life could better illustrate this truth than the person who's writing it, David. We've been studying his life for many months now through Pastor's series. And before David was crowned king, David begged bread from the priest Ahimelech because of King Saul. In this psalm, he says that you will not see the righteous forsaken or begging for bread. And we also learn from verse 25 that David wrote this towards the end of his life. He says, I've been young and now I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. It was David's own son Absalom. At the end of his life, he could look back and think of how he had tried to wrench the kingdom from David's grasp. And it was because David had fallen, hadn't he? David brought so much hardship on his family and kingdom by his sin with Bathsheba. And yet, in spite of those very real consequences and very just consequences, David could be reassured of the fact that he was not ultimately going to be cast down. Why? Because God had forgiven his sin. David confessed, unlike Saul, and he was forgiven. He knew he would not be cast down. He was declared righteous by God. And this theme continues in verse 33. God is not going to abandon the righteous. He's not going to let the wicked triumph. But even when the righteous goes to court, God's not going to let them be condemned. But now we have to ask ourselves the question, how many times in history have the righteous gone to court and been condemned? How many times in history have the righteous suffered? Have they been begging for bread and never gotten it? Next year marks the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And lest we forget in all our celebrating, it was Martin Luther himself who was condemned by the Pope and then stood condemned before the Diet of Worms because of what he had professed and what he had pronounced. Can we deny that many people have not been delivered? David was, but what about the rest? We need to remember that this psalm addresses two time frames, and we've already talked about this a little bit. the present and the future. So speaking as a wisdom psalm, it emphasizes the general principle in life that God is going to reward the righteous and judge the wicked. God does generally operate that way in life. But in those difficult times when God does not act, when he chooses not to act, the righteous can have confidence that they will not ultimately be condemned. They will not ultimately be abandoned. In fact, God may give you deliverance through the trial. That may be his way. He'll make sure that you will accomplish his will in his time, and no one can pluck you out of his hand in the process. God has it all under control. And the psalm focuses on the security that God provides, even to the very end. You'll notice in verses 39 and 40 that God is a fortress for the righteous in the time of their distress, a stronghold. He helps them and delivers them. So the psalm started out with a negative focus. Don't fret because of the wicked. But then it climaxes with a really positive note. The righteous can seek safety instead of fretting in the Lord. And the very reason he saves them is because they take refuge in him. Verse 40. In light of all that, we can rejoice. We can rejoice because there is an eternal reward for righteous people. Look again at this promise to possess the land in verses 9 and 11. We revisit it, and the Lord promises he's going to provide much peace and prosperity through the land. Those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Verse 11, the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. And what we want to get to the heart of here is that in ultimate terms, the righteous win out. We're going to start seeing terms like eternal, forever, everlasting, and God's focusing on the end in mind. For the people of Israel, God was going to be faithful to his Abrahamic covenant. He promised them land, the promised land, and he was going to carry through on that promise. But at the same time, it still applies to us today, these promises. We can expect that God is going to fulfill his promise, and he's going to help the righteous wherever they live. Okay, if Jews live in the land of Israel and they're faithful to the Lord, God will take care of them. But if American Gentile Christians live in the land here, God's going to take care of us as well. The application extends to us, even though we aren't necessarily promised Israel land proper in that sense. And we can cling to God's promises. I said that we'd see the term everlasting. Look at verse 18. The Lord knows the way of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. You see that promise again in verse 22. Those blessed by the Lord will inherit the land. And the permanence is in verse 34. He will exalt you to inherit the land again. God is going to preserve his people forever. And the one phrase that really highlights how God preserves us forever is in verse 28. It says, "For the Lord loves justice, he will not forsake his saints, they are preserved forever." And the interesting thing is, in the Hebrew, the word forever is actually at the beginning of the sentence. So it says, forever they are preserved. He's emphasizing the fact that this is eternal. And those who are intensely loyal to God, God is intensely loyal to himself. And when we look closely, we see that the wicked perish, like we saw at the beginning. But now, God's going to turn the focus and tell us to look closely at the righteous. What happens in the end for the righteous? Well, look at verse 37. "Mark the blameless and uphold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace." The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord in verse 39. He is their stronghold. God promises salvation for those who trust in him. So that draws us to that eternal application. Though things may seem difficult here and now, God will take care of his saints forever and help them dwell in the land. On December 7, 2016, there was a different individual who passed away who left a totally different legacy than that of Fidel Castro. Her name was Dr. Helen Rosevere. Perhaps you've heard of her. She passed away at 91 years old. She was an English missionary to the Congo who willingly gave her life in service to Christ. As a medical missionary, Dr. Rosevere made an inestimable impact on her mission field in the Congo, but she also faced severe trials. Civil war broke out in the Congo in 1964, and one article describes her sufferings like this. Helen was among 10 Protestant missionaries put under house arrest by the rebel forces for several weeks, after which time they were moved and imprisoned. You could think of the righteous suffering here under the hand of the wicked now. Dr. Rosevere describes the horror of what happened after she tried to escape. They found me, dragged me to my feet, struck me over head and shoulders, flung me on the ground, kicked me, dragged me to my feet only to strike me again. The sickening searing of pain of a broken tooth, a mouth full of sticky blood, my glasses gone. Beyond sense, numb with horror and unknown fear, driven, dragged, pushed back to my own house, yelled at, insulted, cursed. Her captors, she wrote, were brutal and drunken. They cursed and swore. They struck and kicked. They used the butt end of rifles and rubber truncheons. We were roughly taken, thrown in prisons, humiliated, threatened. On October 29th, 1964, Helen Rosevere was also brutally raped. She later pointed to God's goodness despite this great evil. Through the brutal, heartbreaking experience of rape, God met me with outstretched arms of love. It was an unbelievable experience. He was so utterly there, so totally understanding. His comfort was so complete. And suddenly I really knew that his love was unutterably sufficient. He did love me. He did understand. She also wrote, God understood not only my desperate misery, but also my awakened desires and mixed up horror of emotional trauma. I knew that Philippians 4:19, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, was true on all levels, not just on a hyper-spiritual shelf where I had tried to relegate it. He was actually offering me the inestimable privilege of sharing in some little way in the fellowship of his sufferings. It's also Dr. Helen Rosevere who would famously say, God never uses a person greatly until he has wounded him deeply. The privilege he offers you is greater than the price you have to pay. The privilege is greater than the price. Look at Fidel Castro. His glory is gone. It's faded like smoke. Look at Dr. Helen Rosevere. According to her confession of faith in Jesus Christ as Savior from her sins, her legacy of righteousness endures forever. One was oppressed, the other was the oppressor. One persevered, while the other prospered. And one will inherit the land forever, while the other one will be cut off for eternity. And we all enjoy the privilege of serving Christ now. And Christ will give us exactly what we need to serve him now, no matter what hardship we may face. And we're also going to enjoy the privilege of serving him for eternity, as Dr. Rosevere now gets to do. This is God's reward for the oppressed. Just in conclusion, the book of Revelation records that there will be a time when Jesus Christ, he who sits on the throne, will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The wicked will be cut off in the final great white throne judgment, from which no one can escape, but the righteous will receive their reward. And it's no mistake that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus quotes from Psalm chapter 37, and what does he say? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It's the same Lamb on the throne, Jesus Christ himself, who in the end will make sure that his servants are going to reign with him for eternity. They'll enjoy his unshakable promise, and that is God's promise for you. For certain, we can patiently trust that the Lord will accomplish justice. He will get the glory, and we will receive our reward. Let's take hope in that today. Let's pray.